Let us pray. Come, Emmanuel, show us the kingdom that you reign and make us a part of it. Amen. This Advent season, we've been preparing ourselves. We've been preparing ourselves to celebrate the coming of the King that God promised on Christmas. And we've also been preparing ourselves to receive him when he comes again, to be revealed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to sit on the throne over all the universe. Been preparing ourselves for that as well. And so, if this whole Advent season we've been focused on the coming King, it's only proper for us to spend a little bit of time thinking about where that hope and expectation of a king for God's people began. And it began with the words that we heard from the prophet Nathan spoken to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. So let's spend a little time with that today and examine the promise that God made that he fulfilled in sending Jesus and will fulfill even further and more fully when Jesus comes again. First, a little background. David had been doing some reflecting, and he'd realized that God had been so good to him. God had established him on the throne of Israel. And now he looked and he saw what he thought was the greatest injustice in the world. Here he was in a palace of cedar, the most luxurious quarters you could imagine for his home, and the ark of the presence of God was residing in a tent. And so David said to his friend and to the prophet Nathan, he said, I'm going to build a temple for God to give him some luxury, some stability, some brick and mortar, some gold and silver of his own. And at first, Nathan said, sounds great, sounds like an awesome idea, motivated by thanks for God. This is something that no one could ever possibly tell you no. Until later that evening, the Lord came to Nathan with a message, and he sent him off to David to relay it. Started off something like this. David, did I ever ask you to build me a house? Did I ever ask for brick and mortar, gold and silver, luxury? I've always gone wherever my people go, and so a tent is a proper place for my presence to reside. No, David, you won't build a house for me. But here's what I'm going to do. Lest you think that you can somehow even up the score, lest you think that somehow you can pay me back and we can be even for all the things that I've done for you. No, David, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build a house for you. I'm going to pile grace on top of grace. And I am going to build a house for you in which a king will reign and his kingdom will never end. You can tell as we get to the section that we read from 2 Samuel 7 today that God is going to reveal something huge to David, because the place that he starts is his track record. He says, this is going to sound far-fetched, David. All right, this is going to be big. It's going to be too big for you to even wrap your mind around. But remember who's talking to you. Remember who it is that's making these promises. God said, I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and I appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Lord, he said, David, remember, it's me. I'm the one who took you from the pasture to the palace. I'm the one who protected you for years of fleeing from Saul, who was after your life. I'm the one who has planted you firmly on the throne of my people Israel, and no one could have ever seen that coming. So know that when I tell you what I'm about to tell you, you have every reason to believe me, because I have always been trustworthy and faithful to every word that I have spoken to you. And then God opens up a window into his mind and gives David a glimpse at the plan that he had been working out since before the creation of the world. Here's what he says. He says, I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. God's telling David here, right? He says, I need you to understand that everything I'm about to tell you about the future of you and your family, none of that is because you deserve it so much. None of it's because you're so special or so worthy that I'm going to lift you up to this high place because you're just such an awesome person, an awesome king, David. All of it, everything I'm about to do for you, is taking place within my great plan to give my people a home with me forever. All of it is happening within my grand plan to give my people safety and security and freedom from oppression, from all of their enemies. And the reason that your name is going to be great, David, is because in my grace, I have chosen to use you to accomplish my purpose, my gracious purpose for my people. David was getting caught in the crossfire of grace. Right? God had taken aim at salvation for his people, and David got struck along the way because he was one of the people that God was going to use to bring that salvation to his people. That's why David is great. That's why we're still talking about David today. Right? That's why David's name can be ranked among the names of the greatest people who have ever lived on this earth. Not because of David, but because of what God did through David. And what would God do through David? What was David's place in God's, or David's part in God's plan of salvation for his people? The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. God told David that his plan to establish security and safety and freedom and rest for his people would be carried out by a king that would come from David's own family. This king would come, and his kingdom would never end. This is what would be so great about David. His part in God's plan would be to be the ancestor of God's people's king forever. Let's think about some of the things that the Lord detailed out for David. We got maybe four of them we'll focus on here. First off, God promised David that when he died, what had happened to Saul before him would not happen to him. Right? What had happened to Saul? He had died, and someone else, David, slid in and sat on the throne after him. There were no descendants of Saul who ever ruled over Israel. That would not happen to David. God would establish David's own flesh and blood to be king after him. Second, God would, got to make sure I get these in the right order here. Second, Remember the temple. That's it. I would have gotten them in the wrong order. Remember the temple that God wanted to build for the Lord, or that David wanted to build for the Lord. His son would be the one who would finally be able to build that temple where God would come and dwell amongst his people. Third, God said that he was going to treat David's descendants like a father treats his sons. Right? He already knew that they were going to do wrong. Right? That's the way that he phrased it, that when they do wrong, he already knew that that was going to happen. And when that happened, he promised, just like a good father does for his children, he was going to discipline them. And he even specified that that was going to take the form of human beings coming and human nations coming and attacking and maybe even defeating the descendants of David in battle. But he promised, number four, that even though the discipline the Lord sent might seem harsh, he would never take his love away from David's descendants. He would be faithful to his promise to bring about safety and security and freedom and rest for his people, and he would be faithful to his plan to use a descendant of David to do it, to establish a king whose kingdom will have no end. Those promises to David would shape the hope of God's people for 1,000 years. And yet, when we see the way that God began to work these out, we notice a few things, right? Yes, God's promises were partially fulfilled when he established Solomon as king over Israel after David. Solomon did rule on David's throne. Solomon did build the temple in Jerusalem where God's name rested. And God kept its promise that when Solomon and the rest of David's descendants who sat on the throne did wrong, when they were unfaithful and they led the people not in God's ways, but in idolatrous and rebellious ways, he kept his promise to discipline them by sending other nations to attack and defeat them. But the physical, political throne of David, that didn't last forever. God sent the Babylonians as the last great enemy to discipline those sons of David. And after that exile that they brought God's people into, there was never again a political kingdom of Israel with a Davidic king ruling over it ever again. Even in the day of Mary that we hear about in our gospel today, the backdrop, as people look back on this promise to David about an everlasting kingdom, this atmosphere that people are living in, the way they look back at this is one of disappointment. Because, yes, God had been faithful to other ones of his promises to bring God's people back out of exile, and he brought them back to the promised land, but there still wasn't a Davidic king on the throne. And they were far from being a kingdom of Israel. They were a backwater province of the pagan Roman Empire. And yet, then into that climate, God sent a messenger, the angel Gabriel, sent him to a woman named Mary, a physical descendant of David, to remind his people, to prove to them that he hadn't forgotten his promise. And here again, we see another person get caught in the crossfire of God's grace. The angel Gabriel comes to Mary, and it's all about God's plan to bring security and safety and freedom and rest to his people. But Mary's name is great, isn't it? Mary was highly favored by God, and we remember her 2,000 years later, but not because of what she has done. Not because she was so worthy and so wonderful, but because of the great things that God did through her. Here's what God said to her, what the angel Gabriel relayed to her from her Savior God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, far greater than his great ancestor David, and will be called the Son of the Most High. See, God had said, I will be your father and he will be my son. But the king, capital K, that he had in mind would be far more than just a person with a father-son-like relationship with God. This would be the Son of the Most High. This would be the second person of the Trinity come to earth, taking on our humanity to save us. He will rule on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom will have no end. God didn't forget his promise. His promises never fail. And so, what we see here is a changing of our expectations. Right? An expectation that sees a glorious king coming and rallying an army to his cause and throwing off earthly oppressors, God replaces that with the image of Jesus, an unexpected king, a king that comes not to a great and powerful family, but to an unknown, really insignificant virgin girl in a backwater Galilean town called Nazareth. Not born into a palace, he's born into a peasant hovel. And he doesn't come into a family with every privilege, but into a lowly and humble home. When he comes onto the scene, he doesn't burst onto the scene with trumpets and acclamations. He comes quietly, with a message of not rebellion and revolution, but repentance. He doesn't gather strong men behind him to throw off oppressors. He gathers the weak and the lowly and the oppressed and the sinful. And he frees them from brokenness, not by throwing off chains, but by taking their sins on himself. When he is proclaimed as king, it's not a golden crown that's put on his head, but a crown of thorns. And when he's lifted up above his peers, it's not to sit on a throne, but to be nailed to a cross. This is a different kind of king, different from what we might expect. But this is the king whose kingdom will have no end. How can this be? Is this what your king is like? A king that suffers, a king that dies? Yes! Yes, it is. Because the only king whose kingdom can have no end is a king for whom death cannot be the end of his kingdom. And Jesus, when he died, for your sins and for mine, taking on himself our infirmities and our sorrows. He was stricken for our sins, smitten for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. That king rose from the dead. That king lives to rule and reign in his house, not built of brick and mortar, gold and silver, but of living stones, of people who by faith are connected to him, who, as God has revealed in his gospel, the mystery long hidden, include not just some people, not just the Israelite people, but all nations, Gentiles like you and me included, so that we, whom the Holy Spirit has called by faith and made into his holy temple, would be with him would be the place and the people with whom and among whom he dwells in a kingdom that will have no end. God kept his promise in an unexpected way, but in the only way that results in safety and security and freedom and rest for all his people for eternity. That means something for you and for me. That means that the promises God makes still for our future, we have every reason to trust that he will be just as faithful to them as he was to the promises he made to David. Those promises to give to his people through this eternal king a home in which they can be at home, that's still coming. Now we live in a world that's not our own, a world in which we live as foreigners and strangers, but someday soon our king will come. And when he does, we will have a home where we dwell with him in righteousness forever. In this world now, we still live with all kinds of opposition and oppression, right? Unbelievers that mock and scorn the people of God who trust in things they cannot yet see. In addition to the devil and all the attacks that he mounts against us. But someday soon, our king will come. And when he does, every struggle and every difficulty and every one of those things that make us so heavy laden will be gone forever. Now, we live with armor on. The full armor of God, everything we need to endure and stand against every one of the devil's attacks, but soon we'll get to take that armor off. When our Savior comes and turns our faith to sight, then when the King comes, he will fold us in his arms and give us a place in the kingdom that will have no end. And we will be finally not the church at war, but the church at rest. God is faithful to his promises. God has proven by his track record that every one of his promises is certain and sure. What he says he will do, and what he says he will do, is bring us into the kingdom that has no end. So we pray with all God's people, not only in Advent, but especially in Advent, in view of the celebration of the first coming of our King and in anticipation of his second and final coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Emmanuel. Come, God with us. Take us to be with you. Amen.